I suppose those pages are the same as the others, huh? Brother Mark Tribble to open with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thy throne of grace. We're thankful for Your many blessings to us at this convention this day. We pray that You would continue to be with us and guide us as we seek to discern and to know Thy will and to do Thy will. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon Brother Russ as he brings this message. We pray that You would bless him and that his words would be the things that You would have him to say. We thank You for his preparation, and we thank You for the preparation of the brethren here in this class that have labored so hard to bring this convention together. We do ask Thy continued blessing and guidance. We do pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom in all the earth. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother Russell Shalou will give us his discourse title.
Thank you, Brother Hasty, and thank you, Sister Peg. I haven't had a chance to say hello yet, but I will. And then, of course, Brother Mark. First, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity extended to us, and to see some familiar faces. And many new ones. And we also bring with us Christian love from our small ecclesia up in Rockland. You know, it's a tad smaller because Karen and Brendan came down here. Our loss is your gain. But nevertheless, we are thankful and pleased to be able to send that Christian love to you. As customarily, or as I often do, I reserve my title a little while before disclosing it. So we'll kind of introduce our subject by saying that deceit and deception have had and will continue to have a very long and intimate association with mankind. Like bookends that embrace nearly 7,000 years. At one end, we're told that the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And at the other, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, this would hardly be possible if it were not permitted first by the Lord, and were it not also for the extraordinary talent of the adversary. A talent that we will characterize in the course of our discourse this afternoon by the title, The Art of Deception. The Art of Deception. Take a moment to think about that. It started with the deception of Mother Eve in a perfect paradise. In a perfect paradise. And it ends in the future deception of those numbered as the sand of the sea in an enlightened world. In a kingdom age where all have been brought back to an Edenic condition. There we go. You can say, my goodness, if Satan is so capable under circumstances that ostensibly would be a deterrent, it's no wonder then that he is more successful under the present reign of sin and death. Unmistakably, this gives evidence of the fact that Satan is truly not just a master of deception, but the master of deception. Now, as we take time to consider the topic at hand, we'll find that it also becomes increasingly apparent that deceit often walks hand in hand with lying. And with that brief preamble, our intent this afternoon is to consider for the most part how the adversary has perfected his art, and how the practice of deception can also hit much closer to home, even in our own midst. Now, additionally, we hope our remarks serve, as it were, to increase our awareness so that we don't let our guard down against such adversarial influences. But before we begin, we'd like to make, as it were, a general proposition, which we think would be helpful in understanding how the adversary and those who practice his ways accomplish deception. And this proposition or suggestion, hypothesis, or whatever you might want to call it, is that deception is best accomplished by counterfeiting. Deception is best accomplished by counterfeiting. That is the ability, or mastering the ability, to put black for white, to put darkness for light, to put bitter for sweet. And this, of course, should sound somewhat familiar because it's quoted nearly word for word from Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 20. That's Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. In a similar way, even Job expressed, and it's recorded in Job chapter 17, verse 12, he said, they change the night into day. They change the night into day. Now, we also should state at the onset that the art of spiritual counterfeiting is not in the same category as one being caught up in, as it were, a fib or even a lie, perhaps, but rather is a skill, an art, that is practiced and perfected over time. And it's not practiced by those who are trying to overcome the natural tendencies of the flesh, but rather practiced by those whose motives are sinister and treacherous, whose intentions are not for good, but rather for evil. Remember even how the Apostle Paul characterized the early influences that were already in operation back in his day. In a familiar text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now, this particular Greek word translated in the King James as iniquity carries the thought of lawlessness and wickedness. And we think this implies in a rather strong way a pattern of operation with underlying evil motive. Thus, when we consider this matter of spiritual counterfeiting, we think it will be evident that it's for the purpose of deceiving. And of course, this matter or method of counterfeiting goes much further back than even the Apostle Paul's day, as we suggested, even back to the creation of man. But it goes quite a bit further back than that when it's first called to our attention when the adversary himself makes the claim recorded in the book of Isaiah 14:14. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And in the final analysis, of course, this is surely an outrageous claim. But for the moment, and that moment spans a very long time, one that spans virtually millennia, he, in fact, is doing quite well at living up to his claim. We find that the scriptures even testify to that effect. 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, and some of the world is in the power of the wicked one." No, it's all of the world. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. And if that's not convincing enough, consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. "In whom a god of this world hath blinded?" No. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan is not just described as a god, atheos. He is described with the same title as Jehovah himself, the hotheos of this world. So his assertion, at least for a time, has validity. He is to nearly all that dwell on the face of the earth like the Most High. He has a kingdom, planet Earth, and he has a dominion because, for all intents and purposes, he is in a position of supremacy to nearly every human being on this planet, whether they know it or not. And as we just had noted, the scripture declares the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word from which this word "like" is translated carries the thought of resemble. And so it was, and so it continues to be, that the adversary will craft things in such a way that they appear to be godlike, but in reality, they are counterfeit. And of course, using one of his most effective methods, he will appeal to natural reasoning That is what the old man, thinks is right and good. But we have, again, a declaration in Scripture recorded in Proverbs 14:12, where it says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Even along lines that would appear at first to be spiritually motivated, the adversary introduces what we might call the various forms of so-called biblical criticism, what they describe nowadays as form criticism, tradition criticism, lower criticism, and the more familiar, higher criticism. In the final analysis, these serve only to erode rather than to edify. Remember Paul's warning to the brethren in Galatia. This is Galatians 1:8. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now, of course, the word gospel means good news. It means good news. And here we have Paul telling us that if an angel from heaven come preaching good news, we shouldn't believe it. Why shouldn't we believe it? Because it's another gospel, a different gospel than what Paul had preached by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It may sound at first appealing to the flesh. It may even sound reasonable. But the fundamental problem is that it is a deception. We might think that because we have a clear understanding of what hell is or isn't, and that we sorted out the error of the so-called immortality of the soul or the matter of the Trinity, and that we have the harvest message, that somehow we are safe. This line of reasoning, at least to our understanding, couldn't be further from the truth. Remember our Lord's warning, Matthew 24:24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the elect." The deception or deceptions will be so effective that only those of the little flock will not be deceived. The operative word, at least in this warning, is, of course, the word deceive. The question is, though, how? Not by tyrants, dictators, or despots, but by false Christs and prophets, imitators and counterfeits, ostensibly good, but evil at heart. The whited sepulchres, the wolves in sheep's clothing, that are, that will be, down at this end of the age. Now, very early on, the adversary saw the opportunity for personal gain by adopting the various ways and practices of Jehovah. Not for wholesome or constructive purposes, but from a corrupt and self-serving aspect. By observation, we find it's rather evident that the Heavenly Father is very effective at doing things a certain way. So why not try to capitalize on that? Make it look like you're doing the same things the same way, but in reality, divert attention in a different direction. The best magicians or illusionists have mastered what is described as the art of misdirection. With what ostensibly is normal conversation and gestures, they skillfully distract the viewer from the sleight of hand or action at the critical moment of the deception. Now, many of us at one time or another, I'm sure, have witnessed such a deception. We've been left scratching our heads. You know, how did they do it? We even get to the point where we say, well, it must have been attributed to some supernatural kind of thing that, gee, you know, this is just physically not possible. But of course, when the matter is revealed, when you see how it's done, you say it's rather obvious. How were we misled? Remember how the Apostle Paul addressed Titus. He says in Titus 3:3, he says, "For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of our God and our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So simply put, we would still be deceived if it were not for divine intervention and divine enlightenment. But before we move on, we'd like to go back again to this illustration of the magician. You'll remember that we stated how these gestures or comments or remarks were integral to the deception. And this is largely because the viewer, or the so-called mark, has certain expectations that the magician will exploit. We'll call your attention to a biblical account, which we think illustrates this point. Remember how Isaac was deceived? Rebekah knew that Isaac would have confidence based on what was, in effect, the superficial appearance, the taste, odor, and texture, the venison, the garments, and the hairy skin. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 15 and 16, it reads, "And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck." Well, this is showing just how clever Rebekah was. She was a very clever woman. And as the saying goes, things are often not what they appear to be. How easy it is to be deceived when we've made incorrect assumptions and have incorrect expectations. Now, of course, while one might question Rebekah's motives in this whole transaction, in the bigger picture, God clearly superintended it for good. Now, we had mentioned also earlier that counterfeiting is perhaps the best method that the adversary employs to accomplish deception. Consider how he works. God fashions a tabernacle, and later, of course, the temple. Each had two compartments, a holy and a most holy. Do we suppose for a moment that God copied this arrangement from the ancient Egyptians, who incorporated two principal compartments in their temples? Of course not. The Egyptians, under the influence of the adversary, copied what God first instituted. Even in our panel discussion, it was mentioned about the Kaaba in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. If you look that up do a Google on it and you look at it, it looks exactly like the tabernacle. Again, Satan's deception. And every Muslim prays in the direction toward that Kaaba 5 times a day. Every faithful Muslim around the entire globe points in that direction 5 times a day. God institutes a new arrangement whereby animals are to be sacrificed for such purposes as national atonement or forgiveness of personal sins. The adversary again copies, but with a twist. He cunningly misdirects the attention away from what God had intended by way of instruction to what he now intends. He places many of the same animals in pagan temples. He adds a few others as well. But now the focus of attention is brought upon these creatures, and he brings it up to like another notch. He says, now they're gods, each with their own significance, and they each have their own cult-like following. We were coming even down on the plane on our trip to Atlanta, and I'm reading an archaeology magazine, and there was a relatively recent discovery. It's probably more of a rediscovery and a more extensive excavation in northern Saqqara. But it really illustrates just the magnitude of what transacted back then. It is estimated in this area of northern Saqqara that there are anywhere from 2.24 million to 4 million mummies, embalmed animals, many of them birds, but sacred cows, baboons, monkeys, but at a magnitude of anywhere from 2.25 to 4 million have been found. And these practices even have found their way into religions of our day, whether it be the bull, cow, serpent, goat, or others. This brings us to a familiar citation found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Romans 1, 21 through 25. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature. Worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Is it any wonder then that just as God is the first to institute the practice of building pyramids, and we say that in a plural sense because we believe Noah was engaged in that practice before and in preparation of the Great Pyramid built under the rule of his son. But is it any wonder that just as God builds this stone witness, that others, again under supernatural influences, spiritual wickedness, as it's described in Ephesians, are quick to copy, as classically attested to by a second counterfeit pyramid situated right alongside the one that is great. In fact, as one looks at the second pyramid, in a symbolical and perhaps even in a providential way, it ostensibly looks more impressive. It's adorned with a headstone. It has even some of the upper casing stones. And because it's situated at a higher elevation on the Giza Plateau, it can be mistaken as being higher than the Great Pyramid. Indeed, it often attracts more interest in books and magazines than the Great Pyramid. It's even mislabeled as such. We've seen that on several occasions. To the world and to the worldly minded, there is no practical difference. Only upon closer investigation can it be accurately and undeniably claimed that there is no legitimate basis for any comparison of any sort. The second pyramid is, in fact, inferior, and as we'd like to say it, second rate. Thus, we find, in a somewhat illustrative way, just as the second pyramid typifies Satan's supreme counterfeit, the papacy, and the third pictures Protestantism, another tongue twister, it bears the closest semblance to the true spiritual kingdom of Christ. But thankfully, and as the scripture records, only the authentic will remain, and the counterfeit will be exposed and destroyed. The one will remain, the other will go into perdition, destruction. Zechariah 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. That is, that second pyramid is going to be leveled. And he, that is God, shall bring forth the headstone of the great pyramid thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. Every step of the way, the adversary masterfully copies. If in God's arrangement there was a high priest and under priests, why not copy such an arrangement? By first copying and adopting the arrangement of the priesthood in pagan practices, he later brings this arrangement into Christendom, so-called, utilizing Emperor Constantine. Eventually there would be a pope and cardinals, that is, bishops of a high rank, numbered, not by any coincidence, 70 by Sextus, Pope Sextus. And of course, this reminds us of the 70 elders appointed by Moses. And of course, what would be a temple, or shall we say a cathedral, without its golden furnishings? Thus was born not only the counterfeit, but a counterfeit that ostensibly was grander to be behold than the true. This counterfeit, again, reminds us of the common practice of counterfeiting currency. This practice is an ongoing concern for the United States Secret Service, for Interpol, any other governmental agency around the world. This is a real problem. In fact, one of the more recent headline cases was just this past June, and it involved a gang in Sweden that printed counterfeit euros and dollars in Lebanon. Nevertheless, the point to be made is that the counterfeit currency is so well executed that it is, again, for all intents and purposes, indistinguishable from the genuine currency, except by those who are experts. The experts, as it is told, do not spend time handling all the different fake currencies, but rather devote their time to handling and examining the authentic currency. Thus, when presented with a currency that's suspect, they're quick to be able to identify it as such. And so this illustrates the lesson well for ourselves. Our efforts are not to be directed toward the innumerable philosophies and theologies of men, but rather to devote our time and energy to handling the Word of God, becoming familiar with it. Thus, if presented with something suspect, we can readily and quickly dismiss it as false. In effect, the Apostle Paul puts us to such a task when he admonishes, and again a familiar text, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now consider this extraordinary account. God's people are under oppressive rule, but now the time of their deliverance is at hand. But Pharaoh, whom we believe pictures Satan, will have no part in conceding. It's within his power to let God's people go, but rather he does everything to prevent them. He makes their burden greater by withholding straw for making bricks. He scatters them throughout the land of Egypt as if to weaken their spirit and to diminish the strength that the Hebrews had by virtue of their numbers. But God purposes otherwise. By way of signs and plagues, their deliverance would ultimately be effectuated. But notice at the first how this process is characterized as a contest. Pharaoh calls Moses to show a miracle. Pharaoh calls upon Moses to show a miracle. Now, this is in Exodus chapter 7, around verse 9. And of course, God had already informed Moses that this would be the case. God had instructed Moses that Aaron was to cast down his rod so that it would become a serpent. And we'll pick up the account by reading from verse 11. This is Exodus 7, verse 11. It says, "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments." So we find that Pharaoh's magicians copied what Aaron and Moses had done. Their rods likewise became serpents. The power of the adversary was evident to all. And of course, as already prophesied, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Thus the next of the signs, the turning of the waters of Egypt into blood. And of course, as previously instructed, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh as he goes down to the Nile. And Aaron again casts down his rod. And thus begins the transformation of the water into blood. But as remarkable as this was, and surely it must have been incredible, Pharaoh expresses no apparent concern. Even verse 23 bears out this fact. And perhaps this is so because we're also told in Exodus 7:22 that the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. That's from the Revised Standard. Now, when I read this account, I try to imagine what it must have been like. I can't help but be amazed. I mean, just imagine casting down what is a wooden staff onto the ground and having it become a serpent, or casting it down and having water turn into blood. I mean, that's amazing that the Lord can do that. And it's, you know, maybe unexpected that he can do that. But to think that even the magicians of Egypt had this ability, that's profound. It's scary. But just as fascinating is the fact that the Apostle Paul uses this particular account in an even more startling manner. He calls attention to it in the context that we believe is prophetic, a context that should be relevant to us all. And we'd ask that you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a familiar account to be sure, but nonetheless one that should pique our senses because of the incredible circumstances that Paul is describing. Circumstances that one might imagine were like those leading up to the flood in Noah's day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form having a form of godliness that is outwardly, but denying the power thereof, that is, not being led by the Spirit internally. From such, turn away. The God's Word translation for this verse 5, we rather like it, says, they will appear to have a godly life, but they will not let its power change them. Stay away from such people. And the Weymouth translation reads, they will keep up a make-believe of piety. Now, of course, this hardly sounds possible. But continuing with verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And now the clincher, Paul's reference to Exodus, beginning in verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, of course, here we get a little more insight. Aaron and Moses had, as it were, their evil twins, Jannes and Jambres. And one can be rather certain that those were renowned individuals in their own right, just as were Moses and Aaron. And remember again, this was fashioned as a contest. It was two against two. Now, this account, of course, was in connection with the deliverance of natural Israel. Might it not be that there would be certain similarities with regard to the deliverance at the end of the gospel age, in connection with the deliverance of spiritual Israel? In any event, the Apostle Paul is speaking of individuals that would arise in the brotherhood that would be very much like these notorious persons. And that is both startling and disheartening, but no more than it was for our Lord. When one who was in his inner circle of fellowship, betrayed him. Or even likewise with regard to the pastor, when Barber and Patton had deflected. We think that the Apostle Paul is referring to such individuals again in his second letter to the Thessalonians, again going back to chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. That 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is, and the Greek word is kata, and that can be translated any number of ways, accompanied by or down towards the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Again, this is Strong's 4106, which means deceit, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if the church at the end of the age is characterized as being spiritually lethargic and lukewarm, then it stands to reason that we're in a very vulnerable position. Not just from influences from without, but as some of these scriptures intimate, from influences within. And that's within us individually and within us collectively. Luke 11:35. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Or as elaborated by the Matthew account, Matthew 6:23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, How great is that darkness? Now, of course, Judas is, as it were, a classic example. But as we mentioned, even in the pastor's day, there were experiences. It should also stand to reason that we might likewise expect similar circumstances sometime in our day. And because the scriptures testify to such an effect, it should be no surprise to us. Just as if we would anticipate that there will be a Judas class, as it were, brother betraying brother, as our Lord describes, we also believe that there will be prominent false teachers, ostensible leaders, just like Annas and Caiaphas, that will be in opposition to the Lord's elect at the end of the age. 2 Peter 2:1-2. 2 Peter 2:1-2, we'll read from the Revised. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And a few? No. Many, many shall follow their pernicious ways. In this regard, consider also the parable of the wedding garment, which we believe also stands as a warning to this effect. The parable is recorded in Matthew 22, but without taking time to read all the verses, we'll pick up the account at verse 10. Matthew 22:10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in thither without having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, we're going to take a moment to make several observations. First is the rather peculiar statement in verse 10. That is, those who were ultimately found for the wedding were both bad and good. In the New American Standard Version, as well as other translations, it's rendered as both evil and good. Normally, when we speak of the separation of the wheat from the tares being characterized as imitation wheat, we normally think along the lines of tares being those of nominal profession. And that may well be true on a general basis. But here we find an element where imitation is at a whole new level. This thread of thought continues with the unusual choice of word translated here in English in verse 12 as friend. And as a reminder for those who might have previously heard similar comments made in other discourses, it's a Greek word, heteros, I believe it is, H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S, which would be better translated as comrade. And this word is used only in four instances in Scripture. Here in Matthew 22 and in two other instances which have a very similar ring to them. And we'll ask that you just turn briefly to Matthew chapter 20. And this is in the parable of the penny. For the overall setting, we'll just read verse 1. It's Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And we're going to jump to verse 8 in the interest of time. It goes on to say, So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them. He answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way, I will give it unto this lass, even as unto thee. It is not lawful for me to do what I will with my, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now the setting certainly is not in heaven. No one would be murmuring there. And clearly there is a bitterness expressed on the part of those that had been laboring for the whole day. They thought it not fair that those which came at the last hour would get the same wage. The goodman of the house, of course, addresses one of these discontents with the salutation, friend. The perennial question, of course, is what does this imply? What is even the penny? In the interest of time, we'll suggest what it is not. It's not the reward of the divine nature. The Lord isn't interested in having jealous or envious discontents. Likewise, it would appear unlikely that such discontents would desire even to come back into the service of that householder, especially having been called to task over the matter. So we'll leave it at that. But the last and most compelling account where this same word, friend, is used, is in Matthew 26, and beginning with verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he yet, and this is speaking of Jesus, spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So we'd like you to keep all of these accounts which use this unique term of friend in mind as we return now back to the parable of the wedding garment. And this is in verse 13 of Matthew 22. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Superficially, there was no special distinction among those who were invited. Like the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, and like the wise and foolish virgins. At the first, those that were invited are ostensibly the same, but over the course of time, a sifting work takes place, and at the last, the Lord will make known who the few really are. And those that fail to make the little flock are not guaranteed a place in the great company. Those that fail to make the little flock are not guaranteed a place in the great company. For within that group, there are those, as the scriptures point out, that do not merit life on any plane. And not too surprisingly, there are other accounts that suggest that there are, in fact, counterfeits in our midst. In Jude, which we believe is by no coincidence near the end of the Bible, we're likewise informed. Verse 4 we read, this is Jude 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In the God's Word translation it reads, Some people have slipped in among you unnoticed. Not long ago, they were condemned in writing for the following reason. They are people to whom God means nothing. They use God's kindness as an excuse for sexual freedom and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Creeping in unawares, slipping in unnoticed, suggests that this element has been able to masquerade among the Lord's people without drawing undue attention to themselves. Jude goes on to call attention to the fact that the angels that kept not their first estate, and those of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which were filled with fornicators, and in Jude 7 it gives this description. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. Set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And again, the question begs to be answered. How is it that they are set forth as an example? Certainly their sexual behavior is obvious, although for homosexual Christians, it's not obvious. I'll say homosexuals that profess to be Christians, that are practicing. But they also stand as an example because just as the angels in heaven were the same until they left their first estate, so too were those in these cities of the plain. They looked like ordinary people. They didn't have scarlet letters on their clothes or plastered on their foreheads or in their hands for everyone to see. The very fact that Lot, whom we often suggest typifies the great company class, was putting up with this situation, in spite of being vexed by it, suggests that it didn't appear to be bad enough that he would feel compelled to separate from it. It wasn't until God sent his angels to deliver Lot that Lot woke up to the fact that God was so displeased with what was going on that he was only holding back from destroying it, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, in answer to Abram's prayer. This reminds us of Moses entreating God on behalf of the Israelites in the wilderness when they had fallen into debauchery. Now, we've left what we believe to be the most compelling evidence regarding the matter of deception for the last. Again, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11, 12. If there is any doubt about how effective Satan and those that are his are and will be, then we'd suggest that you mark these verses in your Bible. We'll be reading from the Holman Christian Study Bible, beginning again, 2 Corinthians 11, 12. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to cut off the opportunity of those who want an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in what they are boasting about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. Paul, in effect, is saying that Satan could masquerade as Jesus Christ himself. Continuing in verse 15, so it is no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Imagine what a deception that would be for nearly all of Christendom. They expect Christ to literally return in the clouds. They, like Isaac, have been primed with false expectations. And as our Lord had expressed, these deceptions are not only a present danger for the world and nominal Christendom, they are also a very real and present danger for all of us. And as we read earlier in Matthew 24:24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the elect. In conclusion, now our remarks are not meant that we should become paranoid or to start out on what in New England, I don't know if you folks are familiar with New England, there was the old Salem witch hunt. But they are meant to heighten your sensitivity to what we believe the Scriptures clearly teach. As the saying goes, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Whereas the Apostle Paul had expressed to the brethren in Corinth, lest Satan should get an advantage of us for we are not ignorant of his devices. The fact that Satan has this remarkable ability to transform himself into an angel of light should make us wake up. The flood of Revelation 12 was clearly his work. The flood of Revelation 12 was his work. He used truth to precipitate what he had hoped would be the demise of the remnant of the woman's seed. Truth as doctrine holds absolutely no power over him. He simply uses it and twists it to his own advantage. In fact, for all intents and purposes, it's when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea that Satan will be bound. Absolutely not. That's when he is loosed. Revelation 20, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. The Apostle Paul, of course, having been caught up into the third heavens, was very aware, as was our Lord, of what lie ahead for mankind, and especially the church. In addition to his admonition, well, you only have a couple of minutes here, 1 minute. To put on the whole armor, he also placed strong emphasis on the importance of studying God's word. In Hebrews 5:12, he says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need of one that teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And it's this ability to discern both good and evil, that we believe will become more and more important as we approach the end of the age. And the Apostle John, in effect, reinforces this same point in his first epistle. That's 1 John 4:1, where he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I suppose if there were one point I would hope that you would remember from our remarks, it would be that Satan is a formidable adversary. He is the master of deception. On our own, we're simply no match for him. He would walk away the victor every time. But thankfully, we're not on our own. In fact, Paul said, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And what will be the outcome? We'll just read briefly from Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, as I have purposed, so shall it stand.
We want to thank Brother Russ for his service. And we would close with his choice of hymn 183. Watchfulness, 183.
John,
yes.
The member of the meal brought after this.
Yeah, we'll ask Brother Russ to close with prayer and ask the blessing on the evening meal.
My soul be on thy guard.
Mighty Father in heaven, we again thank thee for the privilege of being able to inquire into thy word. We ask that thou would overrule in anything that might have been suggested amiss. Help us to put on that armor and that we might be enabled to withstand the wiles of the adversary as the days grow shorter and as we look for our deliverance. Dear Father, we're thankful to thee for the not only the spiritual refreshments that we've had this day, but likewise also for the temporal, which is to now follow. We give thee thanks for it and ask thy blessing upon it and our fellowship, that we might be able to edify and encourage one another. For we ask these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.